Well, there's a man who lived with his mother, and the love of his life was his cat named Tibbles. And his friends finally convinced him to kind of branch out, and he went on a trip, and he got his brother to come and stay with his mom and with his cat. And so he called home, and the first question out of his mouth was, how is Tibbles? And his brother said, well, Tibbles is dead. And he was just floored. He was shocked. He was you know, depressed. And he said, you could have broke it to me a little more gently than just to say it so bluntly that Tibbles is dead. And his brother said, well, you know, what do you mean? And he said, well, you should have, you know, eased me into it. And when I said, how is Tibbles, you should have said, well, Tibbles is on the roof. And then the next day when I called, you should have said, when I said, how is Tibbles, you should have said, well, Tibbles fell off the roof, but Tibbles is going to be okay. And so I would have been worried, but I would have known that it was okay. And the third day when I called and asked how Tibbles was, you would have said, well, we had to take Tibbles to the vet, but the vet said that the surgery went fine and Tibbles is going to be okay. And then the fourth day when I called, then you could have then said, well, Tibbles didn't make it. And I would have had that time to kind of deal with this and be eased into it. And the brother said, well, okay, I mean, I'll try to remember that. And so then the brother said, well, how's Mama? And he said, well, Mama's on the roof. Some of us are better than others at saying difficult things. It doesn't come easy for some of us to say difficult things, and there are others that it seems to come really natural for them to be able to do that. But some conversations are hard to have, especially when we have to confront. There was a preacher in the early 1800s named Peter Cartwright, and he was a circuit preacher and one who was a rather outspoken. And one day, the elders of his church came and said that President Andrew Jackson is planning to be in services on Sunday, and we would really like for you to be on your best behavior. And don't say anything that would offend the president. Well, he kind of looked them in the eye and nodded his head, but committed to nothing. And so Sunday morning, he stands up in the pulpit, and Andrew Jackson is in the audience, and Peter Cartwright said, President Andrew Jackson is in the assembly today, and I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell unless he repents. The crowd was probably did what you just did. The elders were embarrassed, wringing their hands. Everyone was kind of averting their eyes when service was over, except for President Andrew Jackson, who walked up to him, stuck his hand out, and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Paul was one of those men. Paul was one of those guys who could say what needed to be said. And in the text that we're going to look at tonight, Paul does that. If you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 11 through 14. Paul didn't go looking for fights, but he was not afraid of a fight when a fight was necessary. He was not afraid to stand up for the truth. And Paul would get in your face about grace. Let's read together as we hear God's word from Galatians 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul says that when Peter was in Antioch, and he doesn't tell us why Peter was in Antioch, but we don't get an idea in the English that we do in the Greek. The Greek tense of the word there indicates that Peter had been in Antioch for some time and that he had been eating regularly with the Gentiles. This wasn't just a one-time occurrence. This was something that Peter was in the habit of doing as he spent time with the church in Antioch. He regularly ate with the Gentiles. So what's the significance of this as we kind of dig into this passage here? In Eastern culture, eating with someone is a statement about your relationship with them. We will sit down with anybody. I mean, we'll sit down and we may be at the same table with some folks and never say a word to them and coming and going in restaurants. But in Eastern culture, still to this day, to sit at table with someone is significant. And it says something about a relationship. It says that I want to have a relationship. I want to know you. I want you to know me. And so for Peter to sit at the table and eat with the Gentiles was a significant thing. And for him to do that regularly was to say that we are at peace with each other. And so that's the significance in what is happening here. But the Scripture says that when certain men came from James, that Peter began to draw back. Now, one question I have is, did James send these guys? I mean, it says certain men came from James. Because as we saw last week in the passage that we read, specifically there in chapter 2, verse 9, we know that James approved of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Paul says that James gave him the right hand of fellowship and he approved of the ministry that I had with the Gentiles. And so I wonder if the men did not come sent by James, but if they came and used James' name. Kind of a little name dropping going on to say, yeah, you can maybe imagine this conversation that they used James's name as authority for their opinions and for their agenda. You can imagine that they pull Peter aside and they say, now, Peter, we know that you have a good heart and we know that you're a little impetuous and maybe do some things that on second thought you wouldn't really do again. And you know, it's causing trouble that you're eating with these Gentiles. The Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, this is a stumbling block for them. And by the way, we've mentioned this to James. Now, they may not go on to say that James said it's no big deal, but they dropped that name. And so that's significant here that I think this may be part of their agenda. And it goes on to say that Peter drew back because of these men and even caused Barnabas to do the same. And I hope I don't read too much in that word, but it says even Barnabas drew back. Even Barnabas was led astray because of these men and because of Peter's reaction to them. But now when Paul found out, Paul got upset. Paul was mad about this. He knew that Peter was not motivated by conviction, but he knew that Peter was motivated by fear. Peter was afraid of this circumcision group. And if you remember back to the very first lesson, we talked about the two faces of legalism. And that legalism presents itself sometimes as arrogance, and that at other times legalism presents itself as fear. Both of those faces, fear and arrogance. And this time, fear is the face. Peter is afraid of this group. And God never wants us to act out of fear. Now, a healthy fear of Him, yes. That's all through Scripture. But God doesn't want us to act out of fear. In Christ, we have something greater than fear. We don't need that fear to motivate us. We have Christ. And several times in Scripture, over in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, says that God does not want us to have a spirit of timidity or fear. And in Romans 8 and 15, it says that we are not to be a slave to fear. But that's what was driving Peter here, and that's why Paul got mad. He said, Peter, I know this is not your conviction, but you did this out of fear. And the word that is used there, where we have in the English, it says to draw back. That in Greek is a military term that describes a retreat made in fear. When an army loses their courage and in fear, they turn tail and run. And that's what this passage says Peter did. He turned tail and he ran. He drew back and he retreated out of fear. And that made Paul angry. Now, if we think back to Peter's life, we can see that it's not the first time that Peter has lost his spiritual courage. It's one of the reasons I think that we really all love Peter He's so real, and we can relate to him because all of us have lost our spiritual courage at some time. But Peter had lost his spiritual courage the night before the Lord was crucified. You remember that scene as Peter follows the crowd into the courtyard, and he's around the barrel warming his hands, and the men around him challenge him. Now, wait a minute, aren't you from Galilee? Now, wait a minute, aren't you you were with him. You're one of his followers. And what did Peter do? He denied the Lord. Just like the Lord had said he would. Peter lost his spiritual courage that night. He showed that when the crowd puts pressure on him, he's prone to retreat from his convictions. Now, another thing going on here is that in Peter's past, not only had he lost his spiritual conviction before and his spiritual courage, but Peter had been criticized for this very thing before. This wasn't a new criticism. Over in Acts chapter 10, that's the place where God led Peter to reach out to a Gentile named Cornelius and to baptize the first Gentile that became a Christian. And after that whole series of events in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 verse 1 says, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And they praised God that salvation had come to the Gentiles." That's not what it says at all if you're reading along. It says the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And then it says that the church criticized him. That Peter was immediately called down by the Jewish Christians, by the church, and they said to him, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised and you ate with them." Now, I think it's interesting how specific Scripture is there. Peter wasn't criticized because he went and baptized a Gentile. Peter was criticized because he ate with a Gentile. And one of the things we're going to see in the lesson tonight is that a lot of times we may struggle with what we believe or with a new teaching or something that's happening, but that doesn't affect us as much as until it gets on another level. And then there's another level that we say, "Now, wait a minute, that's going too far. It may be one thing to baptize these folks, but you're not going to eat with them." And so Peter was criticized for this very thing back in Acts chapter 11. I mean, the message was maybe Gentiles can become Christians, but now they're not our equals. They can become Christians, but they're not part of the chosen people. It's through us that God brought the Messiah, and so we need to make sure. And we're not going to have table fellowship with these Gentiles. And so that is in Peter's past. All of that had to be going through his mind as this episode in Antioch plays itself out. But Paul decided that this was something that he had to speak of. This was something that he had and was willing to fight about, because Paul knew that the Gentile Christians would only draw one conclusion from Peter's actions. That as long as they remained uncircumcised, that they would continue to be second-class citizens in the kingdom. That's why Paul was mad. The implications of this were what Paul was ready to fight about, because Peter's actions said, yeah, until you become like the Jews, you're going to be second-class citizens. You don't really measure up. You're not really all that you need to be, which has been the message of the legalist in Galatians all along. And Peter plays right into their hands. That's what they've been saying to these Christians in Galatia. And you can imagine how hard it is for these new Christians to be intimidated, how easy it is, to be intimidated by these people from Jerusalem who've been Christians longer. They know the Old Testament. They've been with the apostles. And so for them to come in and put this kind of pressure is really a very serious thing. And Paul wants them to know by telling this story that I have stood up to Jerusalem. And even more specifically, I have stood up to Peter. And I want to tell you about it because you need to stand up to this false teaching. Okay, so why was Paul willing to get in Peter's face? First thing here is Paul knew that Peter's actions contradicted his own conscience. Paul knew that Peter's actions contradicted his own conscience. The problem wasn't that Peter needed more teaching. The problem wasn't that Peter didn't know better. The problem was that Peter didn't have the courage of his convictions. When he did know better, That's what Paul wanted to get in Peter's face about, is you know better. Now, Peter knew that there was nothing wrong with the food and the fellowship of the Gentiles. How did Peter know that? Jesus had told Peter that. Turn over to Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to Him and He said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." And then after He left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples, and Peter would have been there, His disciples asked Him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" He said. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Peter knew that there was nothing wrong with this food that he was eating with the Gentiles. Jesus had told him that. And then there's another time in Peter's life where Jesus taught him. And that's over in Acts 10 that we referenced a few minutes ago. And in that place, the Lord has already ascended, but the Lord visits him in a vision. Peter is on the roof praying. And the Lord visits him in a vision, and a sheep comes down from heaven full of animals that Jews would not normally kill and eat. And a voice said to Peter, "Kill and eat." And three times Peter said, "No, Lord." And three times the Lord said, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." Now, if Peter had any doubt what the interpretation of that vision was to be, it was solved when almost immediately the men come to the door and said, "There is some folks here from Joppa, and they want you to go to Joppa. There is a centurion there named Cornelius, and he is a God-fearer, and they want you to tell him about Jesus." And it all made sense to Peter. And so Peter knew what the issue was here. He knew what was important. It's just that he did not have the courage of his convictions. Over in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, it says, "Then Peter began to speak, and he said, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and who do what is right.'" And so because of that, Paul calls Peter a hypocrite twice in this passage. That's a strong word. But two times, Paul says Peter was a hypocrite. Peter was speaking out of the side of his mouth. He was saying one thing, and he was doing another. And I call him on it, and I want you to know about it, because you too need to stand up to this teaching and stand up for the grace that you have in your life. So Peter's saying two different things here. Now, are we prone to hypocrisy? Are there times that we say one thing but do another? Or give lip service to something when we really don't necessarily believe it, but it's kind of easier to go along? Again, I think that's why we love Peter, because we all are prone to that. There are things that we believe are not wrong, but we pretend to think that they're wrong, and we act like they're wrong just so we won't offend. And when we do that, just as Paul said, we're hypocrites. There's a story of a preacher who moved to Tennessee, and the church there was kind of stagnant and needed a little bit of life. And one of the things he thought that might just encourage the congregation and bring a little bit of life was that he instituted a greeting. And so, you know, after the first song, he would ask the congregation to stand and turn and shake your hand of the person next to you and have a greeting. And so folks started doing that. And at the next elders meeting, the elder said to the preacher, you got to stop doing that. We've had a lot of complaints, and so you don't need to do that anymore. He said, "Really?" He said, "People are complaining." They said, "Yeah, we've had a lot of complaints." And he said, "Well, you know, who's complaining? How many?" And one of the elders said, "Well, two folks talked to me Sunday." And another elder said, "Well, there was one who talked to me." And the rest of them kind of shrugged their shoulders. And he said, "So because three people don't like it, because three people think it's wrong, you're going to tell me that we can't do it anymore, and so we're not going to do it?" And they said, "Yeah, that's right." And he said, "Well, I'll go along with you because you're my elders, but at the next elders meeting, I would like these three people to be at the meeting." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I want to know who I'm working for." They said, You do that greeting next Sunday. Now, that's just one story, but we all do things like that. We all give in to that kind of pressure. And I will say this, just as an aside here, that one of the things that I have told other people, when they'll say, boy, Tenth and Broad is a great church. I mean, it's been a healthy church for so long. How have y'all done that? And I have told people that I think one of the reasons this church has been so healthy and so strong and has had so little divisiveness in it is because of one question that elders have been asking here for years, before our present elders. And that is that when someone comes and says, well, a lot of folks have been saying, they'll say, who? Well, a lot of folks, I heard a lot of folks say, well, how many? That one question is the best question they could ever ask. And I commend them for it. And then they can deal with that. Well, who? How many? Well, let's get them in and talk to them. And then the next question that I've heard them say is, show me in Scripture. Those questions have been a huge part of keeping this church healthy and moving forward, because it is so easy to give in out of fear, out of uncomfortableness. It's so easy to give in. And when we act like things are wrong, when we know that they aren't, just to make a few people happy, a couple of things happen. One is that we deceive some good people. When we act like things are wrong, even though we know they're not, just to keep folks happy, we deceive good people. Barnabas is an example of that. Even Barnabas was deceived and went along with this. Another thing that we do is that we destroy other good people. Imagine these new Gentile Christians. I wonder how many of them walked away and said, if that's what it's like in the church, I don't want to be in the church. You've heard that to this day. And so you know that it was happening then. How many of those Gentiles, Christians, left the church because of the way that they were treated by Peter and his hypocrisy? And how many have left because we didn't get in somebody's face about grace, but we wanted to just keep everything smooth and peaceful? And so Paul said, Peter, you are being a hypocrite. Your actions are contradicting your own conscience. The second thing here is that Paul knew that Peter's actions were contradicting the gospel of grace. That's what Paul is always going to come back to. Paul basically says to Peter, your actions are preaching a sermon that violates the gospel of grace. And the sermons that we act out are always more powerful than the sermons that we speak. Paul says, you are preaching a different sermon when you talk than when you walk and when you act. Because the gospel of grace tears down walls. The gospel of grace removes barriers, and it doesn't keep them up. It doesn't prop them up. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. This is to a different set of Gentiles who are Christians. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Paul says that the work of Jesus on the cross abolished the wall. It tore down the wall. When I say those words, does your mind go back to Reagan standing in Berlin and saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall"? Those were powerful words. Those were words that will ring for generations and generations. Paul says the cross are those words. The cross tears down the walls. It removes the barriers. And Paul was not going to stand idly by and watch the wall be rebuilt. He was going to fight. And he was going to get in Peter's face about grace. The truth of the gospel is that all can come to Christ. All men can come to Christ. All can be saved. It doesn't matter what their race. Well, this was a racial issue and a religious issue here. And we still deal with those kind of racial and religious issues. The church has struggled to grasp with that truth. There is a sad but very true story of Mahatma Gandhi. He, as a student, left India and went to South Africa. And he was intrigued by the Bible and by what he was seeing and hearing about Jesus. And he thought that maybe the teachings of Jesus were what his country needed to begin to pull them together and remove all of the dividing walls that the Hindu caste system had in place. And so one Sunday he went to a church. Mahatma Gandhi went into a church building and a man stopped him in the foyer and said, "Sir, you can't come to church here. You know you need to go to church where people of your color go." And Mahatma Gandhi walked away and he wrote in his biography that at that day he decided that if Christianity had a caste system as well, then he might as well remain a Hindu. Now, no man in the history of India has been more important than Mahatma Gandhi. Imagine what would have happened if that church had got the truth of the gospel straight and had welcomed him in. Imagine if Gandhi had become a Christian. I mean, there is no way to imagine the implications of Gandhi being a Christian and the literally hundreds of millions of people in his nation who might be followers of Christ today. But that church was building a wall, and the gospel tears down the walls. I have been part of conversations that went like that, and they were conversations that were meant to come from a good place, that, well, they really wouldn't fit here. Or they wouldn't feel welcome here. Or they worship differently. They're in a different culture, and so it would be better for them to have their own building. And I've been a part of those statements. I've been a part of those conversations. And we did that with blacks in the past. And we still do it today. We still do it. More today, it's with a mentality of socioeconomic distinctions that we draw lines. And we draw those kind of distinctions. But Scripture challenges that thinking. The gospel challenges that thinking every single time. The gospel, again, is in the business of tearing down walls, never propping them up. And if Paul had said in this situation, if Paul hadn't gotten Peter's face about grace, if he had said, well, the Gentiles, they do eat different foods and they do have a different background and they don't know the same stories that we know. They have a different, you know, tradition. And so it might be better if we just met separately. The church would never have been the same. Church would never have been the same. The Jews can meet in one building and the Gentiles go ahead and meet in another building. But Paul got in their face and said, the gospel of grace means that we do things differently. Because the issue is bigger than racism. The issue is, do you understand the gospel? Because any attempt to base acceptance by God or the church on the grounds of race or tradition or customs denies the work of Christ on the cross. It's what Paul always comes back to. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you were all baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the good news is Peter got the message. Peter got the message. He accepted the rebuke. How do we know that? In Acts 15, at the big church conference that was going to settle this issue once and for all, Peter stood up and he said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Peter got the message. Peter got the gospel. The question is, have we got the gospel? Do we understand it? and all of its implications. And I know that second bell is fixing to ring. And so we'll go ahead and fill in the outline here. The first thing is that the gospel must be lived as well as believed. Paul says that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The gospel must be lived as well as believed. It's one thing to defend the gospel in church, but it's another thing to put the gospel in practice every day. But Paul says that if you have the right talk about the gospel, but the wrong walk about the gospel, then you're a hypocrite. And so the question is your life in line with the truth of the gospel? And I know that some of the things that we have studied has challenged your thinking in this series, challenged maybe your theology or your beliefs, but as importantly, I hope that the gospel challenges your lifestyle. Because what you believe is important. And it's important because what you believe affects and informs your life and how you act. Is your life walking in line with the truth of the gospel? The second thing that makes this text relevant here is that the second thing on your outline is that gospel makes us right with God and right with God's people. Gospel doesn't just make us right with God, but it makes us right with God's people because the basis of our fellowship is that we all share in God's grace. We've all been baptized into Christ and we're all clothed in Christ. And then the third one is that the gospel is more important than peace. And that one can be misunderstood because we want peace, but peace at any price is not worth it. And the gospel is more important than peace. One story just to kind of end here that illustrates this. The church, there was a church in Richmond, Virginia in 1865. Right at the end of the Civil War. Civil War's over. And people were shocked one day when a black man walked into those doors and sat down. People noticed that. The murmuring started. They were even more shocked when he stood up and walked to the front of the church to take communion. Because in that church there was one common cup at the front. And the gasps were audible. And that black gentleman stood there. And he stood there until one elderly, white-haired man walked up to the front and stood beside him. And that man was Robert E. Lee. And on that day, his actions were in line with the gospel. I want us to be that kind of people. I know we all want to be that kind of people. Kind of people who, the kind of church who believes in the gospel of grace. And the kind of people that belief shines in our life every day as we live the gospel of grace.